We're going to go to our study in the Gospel of John this morning. We're in John chapter 15, and we've been going through this study, sort of verse by verse, covering most of it since last year, and we're now down again to the center, John 15, and we'll get into chapter 16, Lord willing, today, and we'll be looking at that. We're going to read down through these verses. I think it's important to keep the context, and remember, I've told you before that the chapter divisions in your Bible weren't originally there. Those came much later, just a few hundred years ago, really, about 500 years ago or so, when they added chapter divisions to help find things. And so that's keep that in mind. This was originally a narrative account as it was written. It would have chapter 15 and 16 just flowed right together. And we're going to look at this and read down through this portion. Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Then chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service or service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Lord, we come before you this morning, thanking you again for the Word of God. And we pray even this morning as we open it up, you would open it to our hearts and minds and teach us as only you can. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for giving us the Bible and instructing us, Lord, how to live and how to be with our Father in heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You come to this section of Scripture, and we took the time to read that lengthy portion today to keep it in context. And here we find Jesus telling his disciples that they are going to hate you, referring to the world system that was around us, around them, and that the followers of Jesus could expect persecution. You see that theme throughout Scripture. And matter of fact, Jesus mentions it quite a bit. In the Gospel of Matthew, he, in the Beatitudes, often we read through these blessed statements, right? And in chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Gospel of Matthew, we have here the same instruction. We come to John, and John talks about this hatred that arises, and it was really rooted in a hatred for Jesus. Now, you might say, well, why would somebody hate Jesus? I mean, everywhere the man went, he did good. He did miracles. He healed people. He brought people back from the dead. Remember that? He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He taught the masses of people. Sometimes he taught small groups in that way too, his disciples. And everywhere he went, he did good. The Bible says of Jesus, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet, he was persecuted from the get-go. And the reason being is that the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of God, really, is contrary to the world system, including the religious world. And in this case, that's what John highlights in his gospel, because several times throughout the Gospel of John, we see the religious crowd that shows up, and they don't want somebody changing something. They like their laws and their regulations that they've set in place, and they like the status quo, and they like the status also of the preeminent positions as they walked around in their special clothes and all those things, and everybody knew who they were, and rulers and those kind of things. And Jesus came totally contrary to that, didn't he? Not to violate that or break that, but to fulfill it. One who was in every single way the one who is the Savior. See, around, for us, we couldn't save ourselves. We were in sin, are in sin. That's how we're born. We're shaped in that. It's our bent. And we'll never have victory over our sin except someone is to come and to change the heart. And that's only done when you trust Christ by faith. And we looked at John chapter 3 as he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I think when you think about that whole statement, there needs to be a birth from above, a change. And that's what that is referring to. Well, in this section, the language is kind of strong. I think it's some seven times that the word hatred is used, or hate, in the text. And Jesus is talking about a strong hatred that is there for him, but also for those who are his followers. Later on, he says, the servant isn't greater than his master. In other words, yeah, if the master had been persecuted, you can expect as a follower of Jesus to face that persecution. According to the Beatitudes, as when Jesus says he says you're blessed if you're persecuted, in back there in verse 10 of Matthew 5, so blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's the key there, by the way. Standing for righteousness, standing for what is right. That's what the word righteousness means. We kind of sometimes have a misunderstanding of that because somebody might use it negatively, say, boy, you're kind of self-righteous. Well, yeah, if you have self-righteousness, that's a problem, because in and of ourselves, we aren't righteous. We have one who is, and we point people to him. And this text also that we read this morning from John's gospel talks about the helper, the Spirit of God who will come. And we're going to get to that, talk about him. He has come, and for believers, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus, he has come to dwell with you, the Spirit of God. And we'll look at this, because this section deals with much of the teaching that Jesus had on the Holy Spirit. Anyways, back to this. Persecution would arise. We should not be strangers or overtaken by that when it happens, because it will happen. The world system, in its every form, is really contrary to the system of God, because that's the way sin works and the sinful man works. It always goes contrary to God and away from God. And except he intervened and entered into our world. That's what the whole story of the incarnation is, that God put on flesh. That's what John's gospel presents for us. And we know his name, Jesus, God the Son. He comes. He walks this world's paths with us and goes before. And he knows what it's like to live in a world that is sin-cursed. He knows what it's like to hunger and to thirst and get tired. And he knows what it's like to die. He went to the cross, and there he who was holy and blameless would become the perfect sinless Savior, and my sin was placed on him at the cross. Your sin placed on him at the cross. And if you'll trust him by faith, he's promised to declare you righteous. You get his righteousness, not of your own, but of that. Anyways, righteousness. We have this understanding of righteousness in a wrong way. Righteousness comes from above. And if you're persecuted, let it be for righteousness' sake. For doing right, don't just be persecuted. Well, there's lots of persecution that goes on for people that just do wrong. And that's not the kind of persecution that we rejoice in. You don't want to be doing wrong and then have the world system come after you in that. Anyways, we could go to more, but we find out, as Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. And he put it elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's not a very encouraging word, is it? Often when I come to that text and I think, well, becoming a Christian, and I became a Christian when I was 18 years old, and, you know, the Lord changed the direction of my life. It was going in a very bad way. And, you know, he changed the entire direction of my life, and I began to follow Christ. And I came to actually read the Gospel of Matthew. It was the first book I ever read in the Bible because it was in the New Testament. I thought, well, that's where I ought to start. And I ought to start with the first book of the New Testament. And I remember coming to this passage, and he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And honestly, I stopped. I thought, what am I getting myself into? You know, that's not a very encouraging word to say, come follow me, Jesus, come follow me. And I'm going to go out. And by the way, there's wolves out there, and you're a sheep. The picture doesn't really settle well in my mind. But that's true. We need to know the truth. You realize as a follower of Christ, it isn't always rosy. It isn't always a perfect green meadow out there to graze in as a sheep, right? A lot of times it's the wolves. But we have the good shepherd. We have the great shepherd. Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 15 and 16, saying, I'm about to be taken out of your sight. The shepherd was about to be removed for a bit. And the Bible said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what would take place during that time. Now, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, actually, you have the Holy Spirit being given. And that's what Jesus is teaching on in John 15 and 16. He teaches on the comforter or the helper who has come. And he is the Spirit of God. And he actually dwells with us and in us. And he really fulfills the ministry of Christ here on earth in his followers and through his followers. And it's a great promise that we have. And you're not alone. So the shepherd, he was smitten at the cross and he was buried in the ground. And of course, the third day he rose again. And then remember, 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. And it seemed like, hey, the disciples, they probably thought we're in trouble now. But he gives them the Spirit of God to go with them. And testify and reprove and convict and to protect in many ways and all of those things, even in the midst of persecution. He says this, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think we need more people like that. I think as people of faith, Christians ought to be the ones who are both harmless in the sense, not entirely docile, that's not what he's talking about, but being wise, as he says, like a serpent, I guess, and then harmless like a dove. That should be our character, our nature, and we should be wise. There's no excuse not to be wise in these days and to be wise of what is going on around us. He goes on to talk about those things, and he says, beware, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Of course, he's referring to his own Matthew here, and then later on in the book of Acts, this is played out, where the disciples who were Jewish, but they had become followers of Christ, the Messiah, and they were persecuted mostly by the religious leaders and the councils. And they were thrown out of the synagogues and put into prison and then thrown off the Temple Mount and all of those different things. And yet they continued to go right back at it because they believed that the message was that important. And they believed truly they had seen the resurrected Christ and been with him during those 40 days. And I think the evidence of their lives testifies greatly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they did so knowing whether this was true or not. And every single one of them, with the exception of John, lays down their life in martyrdom, and they knew that they truly had seen the resurrected Christ. They went out in spite of the difficulties. They went out in spite of being sheep who were pressed and attacked by wolves that were there. And he says this: "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." You know, I want to say this, that part of the testimony of the believer in this world is to testify of spiritual things and Christian, you know, values in this case, and Christ himself, even before rulers. Sometimes we have this notion of like separation of church and state. That word is used easily and stuff like that. And by the way, that's not found in the Constitution. It was something that Thomas Jefferson, when he was writing to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut, and he talked about a wall of separation of church and state. It was not a reference that the church would not have any influence on government or those working in government, but rather that the government wouldn't overstep its authority and get into the church. And it was always that way. And it was decided later, only in the 1960s, that there should be there should be a limited influence of the church or religious institutions in public arena. And that was unfortunate when the Supreme Court went against its own precedent and went against its own history of cases that came before it in the preceding couple hundred years, and then turned around and did that. And today it's a shaky balance, but read the First Amendment, and it basically in the First Amendment tells us that Congress shall make no provision for the establishment of religion. That's true. We don't want a state religion, you know, or the prohibition of the free exercise of that religion. And I'm paraphrasing it there, but you're not to establish laws that would prohibit it or endorse it in a state arena. And I don't venture into politics very much. And this isn't really politics as much as history and understanding the founding of our nation. And I have been greatly bothered in this years, but in recent times, a very fast, I think, approach to unrighteousness that is being presented. And it does affect the church. And I feel as a pastor, and in essence in that way, that I must speak up on these things. Because if we don't do something, if we do not engage in the public arena more, some very crucial things and some of our freedoms that we enjoy will be further limited. And I say that, and I'll talk some more about it here in a minute. Jesus goes on to say, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak." I love that. I do a lot of hours a week preparing messages. I occasionally, though, have been thrust into a situation where, well, I haven't had time to prepare a message or study or look up things or that or come up with an outline for my message or anything like that. And all of a sudden somebody asks you a question, or they say, "Why do you think that this is right and that is wrong?" or something like that. And you know what? You got to be wise. You got to be filled already with the Word of God to know those things and be able to speak those things. And I think it's important that we do that. And as a follower of Christ, we shouldn't overly worry about what to speak, but rather, again, allow God, through his word and through the Spirit of God, to give us those words to say when those times. That doesn't mean you don't prepare also when you have opportunity. "For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." We need more Holy Spirit-filled Christians, followers of Christ, who will yield to his message, not just our own message in that. "Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And by the way, historically, that has happened in the world throughout the last 2,000 years of Christianity, where being a Christ follower was so divisive in that it went against not only the family's religion and in some cases state religion and all of those things, that people who were even blood relatives delivered each other up, said, I'm going to deliver you up, and they were put to death. And if you don't believe that, you're not a student of history. Millions and millions and millions of people have been put to death, both followers of Christ, Jews, others, because they stuck to things that were essentially beliefs in that. John's gospel warns of persecution. And you will be hated by all, not just by some, but all. If you sense lately that there's a growing hatred to Christians, especially Bible-believing Christians, and I mean that, you know, those that take this Bible and say, we're going to follow it, we're going to, you know, believe what it says to be God's word, and I would love to talk to anybody about that. As far as if you don't believe that, well, you have the right to believe that, but I will tell you that I have studied this book now for over 30 years, and I have had it scrutinized, and I have scrutinized it myself when I was younger. I approached this like, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't, and I came up to the conclusion that it's God's word. And it's not based on me. There's lots of people that have. And I can tell you this, that the world is not, I'm talking about in the American world even, in the Western world, as friendly to people of faith anymore, and particularly to those that would esteem values that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. And that's important. And he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And then he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And he's referring, again, he's talking directly to his disciples, Jews, and he's referring to this fact that there will be persecution arise, but the gospel, the word of God, would continue to circulate. And it has ever since that time. And one of the great things, and you've heard the statement that says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the, what? The church. And that's true. Anytime there was major persecution that arose in world history, in reference to Christians, happened several times during the Roman Empire. It happened several times from that point through the Middle Ages all the way up until modern times. And in the last 100 years, more persecution than the previous 1900 years. And it happens daily in our world. Things happening in places like Africa, where some countries have been basically focused on for Islamization, and you have Christian schools, you know, things like that. All of a sudden, you know, somebody comes in with guns and whatever and takes the kids away and kills others and those kind of things. That's persecution. Why? Because they're Christians. Those kind of things. That goes on regularly. And doesn't even make the news most of the time in that. But it happens here too. I think we're seeing some more of that. And in many ways, it's a very clever way of challenging Christians and challenging people of faith in our legal systems today and trying to exclude people, marginalize them, shut their message off, those kind of things. He goes on to talk about that. I won't continue on that. But I will say that it is important to understand that the Spirit of God is with us. That is reference to the Holy Spirit. That's how he's known in Scripture. And I say he because that's how the Bible addresses the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit, but he is a person. Not just an active force. Not just some movement or anything like that. And I think Christians sometimes misunderstand. And Jesus spoke of him. That's what is addressed in that pronoun. And I say that because he is a person. And the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 8. And why I say that, you can see personality here. Romans 8, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He has a will. And he brings you in alignment with his will as we go. And he knows your heart and your mind. 1 Corinthians 12:11. We have, as it says here, the mind, and that was Romans 8, and the will here in 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So again, he's talking in the context of the church, that's the church at Corinth, and he talks about the gifting that occurs to believers, and he says it's in accordance to the will of the Holy Spirit. He also has feelings. Only a person can have feelings. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And again, you have the fruits of the Spirit, which are played out in the life of a believer who's following God and is submitted to Him and is filled with the Spirit of God. And these are the fruits that should show. And by the way, I say this carefully, these fruits are what is in focus in the book of Galatians here, and there are things that today people seek under what they would say is the filling of the Spirit that are not seen here. And I think we should start working on these right here. And I say working, allow the Lord to work in those things. But he feels love, joy, peace, and you could go on. He's a person. It's important to note that. In John 15, 26, we see the Trinity in the Bible, all right? I say Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being God, and all of one divine essence, and yet three distinct personalities. I can't explain it much more concise than that, nor could I go into great depth, because you can't. The worlds would not contain the book that God the Creator, to describe Him and all that. But we see a triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26, but when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall, that's Jesus, send to you from the Father, all right? See, three, right there. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You know, there's theologically a position here, and I don't usually throw out big words for you, but they call it spiration in theological terms. And it's the proceeding of God, all right, in the sense that how his ministry goes, you have here the Helper, the Spirit of God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son to testify of the Son. And we see that in Scripture. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, primarily in relation to the triune God, is to testify of the Son. When the voice from heaven, remember at the baptism of Christ, remember, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear you him," right? And that was the Father speaking. He said, "Listen to the Son." And the Spirit of God descended like in the form of a dove onto Jesus at that moment as well, testifying of the Spirit of God endorsing the Son. If you want to know the mind of God, listen to the Son. And the Holy Spirit, if you want to know something's of the Spirit of God, it always points to Christ. He always points to Christ. And I love that. By the way, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, that's the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We all have struggled with the flesh. That's this nature of ours. It has all its different lusts for things, right? And some of those are natural desires that God has put into us so that we would desire certain things. If you get hungry, it's a good thing that you eat, you know, those things. But if you overeat, like I did yesterday, oh boy, I was feeling guilty about that. I had a hamburger that was about that high, cheeseburger. You saw that on Facebook. After I posted that, I said, this is going to be, oh no. It was, and I ate it, all right? But I think I burned up the calories on it, so I hope. If I didn't, well, we'll find out. Scale will tell tomorrow. But, you know, as I say, I say this, that those are certain desires that are there. But, you know, the truth is, if we just let ourselves run rampant, if you eat a cheeseburger that's like that big every day, all right, you're going to look like that cheeseburger in no time. All right. And some say you're working on it. No, I'm not. I'm trying to go the other way, really. But I say this, that's the sin nature. It's never satisfied. And the answer to it is to walk in the Spirit. The answer is to have the Spirit of God. And you don't have the Spirit of God if you're not in Christ. If you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not His. That's where it starts. Salvation. You got to start there. In the book of Philippians, we're to worship in the Spirit. Worship. The word worship means to ascribe worth to something. When we come together, like this morning, and at least I trust our motives here as we come and we worship God. And that means we ascribe worth to God. We actually dedicate a few hours a week to corporate worship, where we come together as a church, as believers in Christ, and we ascribe worth to God. We sing songs about Him. We gather and we pray in His name. We study His word. We worship. Those are all aspects of His worship. As we give money and we do that for the work of God, all of that, that's part of our worship, every aspect of that, and much more. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," referring to his Jewish heritage. See, the Jews were in a kind of a problem here. And Paul, of course, you know the history there. He was a Pharisee of the Jews, a religious leader, and he was converted to Christ marvelously. He who was a persecutor became a great proclaimer. But he was of the circumcision. That was the identification mark for a Jewish male. And he took great pride in that, being a stock of Abraham, taking the mark of circumcision. But the cutting off the flesh never fixed the flesh problem. It never changed the heart. And when Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," he's referring to the circumcision of the heart, that our hearts have been changed. And he's also referring to his Jewish heritage, who worship God in the Spirit. Doing something in your flesh will never allow you to worship God. Now, I say doing it in your flesh. Obviously, we're singing. We're in the flesh as we sing, right? And as you sit there listening to the Word of God or studying it with me, you're there in the flesh. But what he's referring to is in and of ourselves, in our flesh, you cannot worship God. It's through the Spirit of God. You have that opportunity. And have no confidence in the flesh. We witness in the Spirit also. We witness in the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And as the church goes out, we sang that song today, "I Love to Tell the Story." That refers to our witness. We like to tell other people, not just here in Madawaska, Maine, not just in the United States, no, everywhere. Why? Because people everywhere need Christ. Not just to certain groups of people. You know, we're in a world that wants to divide people, just radically divide them everywhere. And that's not right, you know. They want to divide, but we're not dividing because Christ brings people together. That's the great thing. I often tell the story when I was a new believer and I was stationed in Europe in the military. And I was going to a church there, and our congregation was very multiracial, as they love that word, or ethnically diverse or something, you know, lots of things. But we were just Christians. We got together. Some guys had a little darker skin than me, and some spoke with a different accent than I did. And you know what? We'd come together, and I remember praying on my knees one Wednesday night, and I looked at this way, and the brother there was an African-American sergeant that I just love this guy. Pouring out his heart to God. This guy over here next to me was a Hispanic guy, just pouring out his heart to God. And this white guy in the middle, pouring out his heart to God. And see, that's the answer to some of the problems we have that people want to create in our problems in our world and divide people. And the answer is found in Christ. Rooted in U.S. history, even in our revolution, our revolution, at the heart of it, and you might argue the superfluous things were a little different, but at the heart of it was a freedom of religion. It's interesting, compare that to the French Revolution, which was a freedom from religion, and it failed miserably several times. And as we get further away from our foundation and our roots in America of freedom of religion, we end up in a society that actually will become very hostile to others. In all groups. It's self-devouring, all right? So this group might be in power right now, but it's going to devour itself. And this group over here, it's going to devour itself if they continue apart from God I don't care which side of the aisle people are on. If it's not people who recognize the righteousness of God, it's destined to devour itself in sin. This past Thursday, the House of Representatives in Congress, and I'm always interested, I look at the pictures now going on at the Capitol, and there's a fence there they've erected. They're trying to make it look a little better, but you know, for the last month, it was basically a chain link fence with Constantino wire on top, razor wire. And I thought, I'm not really sure if it's to keep them inside or us out. I'm not sure. But anyways, but we're living in a very weird world right now in America. At the heart of it is a challenge to who God is. This past Thursday, the House of Representatives finally passed H.R. 5, the Equality Act. Sounds good, doesn't it? Equality. I want equality for people. But it really isn't equality. It basically mandates in its wording an insertion of words to the 1964 Civil Rights Act. By the way, the Civil Rights Act was led by many Christians, just so you know that. The abolition of slavery was led by Christians, particularly a lot of clergy or pastors that were led by that. We want to kind of forget that. Where'd they get that? They got that from the Bible, that there is no distinction in Christ and that there is equality found here and all that. But this act that passed the House and goes on to the Senate would insert words that would equate civil rights equalities to sexual orientation and gender identity. And folks, I'm not trying to create any discontent or hate here. I have talked to several people who are, you know, involved in that, and I just try to be nice and tell them the truth as I have here in Scripture about their greatest need, which is Christ. That's my greatest need. It's Christ. But this is what it does if it passes in the Senate and signed by the president. It extends power of the federal government to enforce non-discrimination laws in cases that would include that. And it also does away or supersedes the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993, which basically prohibited any agency, department, or official in the United States from substantially burdening a person's exercise of religion. But by the way, that is what the First Amendment says, too. And it was just a further clarification of the First Amendment. In other words, government, don't tell me how I need to worship. Don't tell me how I'm to exercise my religion, so long as it's not a public danger, you know, in the sense of your religion involves killing people or something like that, you know. Anyways, I'm back to this. I won't go into all the details with it. It sounds good on the surface, but when you look into it, it really causes some major issues. It takes away the protection of vast majorities of people who believe, like I think we do here as Christians, that you cannot, you know, change how you were born biologically. Now, I understand you could lean that way or think that way or whatever. I'm not going to argue that, but I'm just saying there are things that you can't do. And I mean, there's just a lot. I'm not going to go into this. It's just uncomfortable for me even to talk about it. It's just weird. And it's really against nature and nature's laws, but more importantly, the God of nature. And at the heart of it, that's what it's really about, a hatred for God. And we're going to do this and all that. And I'm careful with this because, listen, there are some dear people that are quite confused and some other things. And I just say this, you be nice to them. And you tell them, you show the love of Christ and you share things with them. And I mean that, just share, you know, because the Spirit of God is able to open our eyes to things. But this is where this might play out. And I've done quite a bit of research on this because I don't jump on everything that comes along because often we worry more than it actually will happen. But things are changing quickly here. You have a camp ministry, let's say CEF or something like that. You have a boys' cabin and a girls' cabin. Now, up until this point, you have been protected as an institution, as a religious institution, parachurch or whatever you want to call it, for the ability to discriminate on who you could have counsel your kids at camp. You want another Christian because it's a Christian camp. Or you want somebody who believes that they, you know, for instance, like the issue of homosexuality or something is wrong. The Scripture is very clear that it is wrong. But that's your position. You're not maybe hating people for it, all that stuff. You can be polite to them at work, all those things. But now if you discriminate against somebody who comes as a counselor, it opens you up for civil litigation and as a civil rights violation. Let's move that even closer. You have a 12-year-old boy, biological boy, that shows up to camp but identifies as a girl and says, I want to be in the girls' cabin. You can't do that. I mean, that would logical sense. I don't think when I was 12 or any time I should have been in the girls' cabin. You know what I mean? And now you say, yeah, but you're discriminating. And those protections are being removed in this wording, and I say that. Now, it may be interesting to see if it's enforced or if the Supreme Court upholds it, all those things. But there's a movement afoot to, that's a form of persecution, because really that's what it does. It doesn't establish equality. It really establishes a forced system of inequality. And that's the reality of it. And I'm speaking to that because it affects us here. There is still provision for clergy or religious leaders to discriminate and churches to discriminate based upon beliefs. In other words, you do not have to hire an imam to come here if he applies to be a pastor, all right? You can still have that. But if you're the custodian or you're a teacher in a Christian school, you do not have that protection under this legislation. H.R. 5. I don't endorse candidates from the pulpit. I don't speak against politicians, particularly those kind of things. But when it comes down to legislation that directly affects where we're going and the things we believe and what I believe are foundational to the free society we live in, I have no other option but to speak on it. Anyways, enough said about that. Let's get back to our text. We have a couple minutes. I got to wrap this up. It's going to be a part one message, and I got several parts here over this whole thing. But go back to our text. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Understand that the system around us, you can expect this. Don't be overtaken by it. And you know what? We live in a world where we still can push back somewhat in the Christian means that we have. John 15:18. And actually it's John, yeah, we'll go to John 1:10. I think my slide order changed. There we go. It's working again. I have to make clarification here because the word world appears several times in Scripture and you have to kind of understand what does that mean. Right. So here you have, and that's what John 15:18 is referring to, the world system, including the religious system. And that the religious system of Jesus' day. I say the religious system, I realize we fall under that umbrella sort of as a religion. I guess I hate that word because it encompasses so much. But I say that because there are people who are true believers and they're following Christ and his instruction. And then there's a group that claim to, but they don't follow Christ. And they're not like him. And I know the difference because the Bible shows me the difference. And that's what's so attractive about Christ. His followers aren't always attractive, but he is. And don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? I'll tell you, he'll never let you down, even though his followers do sometimes. But in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's referring to the natural world. The very world that God made around us doesn't recognize their creator. That's one world system that it refers to. John 3:16 refers here in this sense to the world of humanity specifically. For God so loved the world. He's not talking necessarily about the rocks and the trees and those things, that natural world. He's referring to people, the world. Love that verse. We parked a whole message on that verse when we were in John chapter 3. And I really am going to try to keep my time short here today, but I say shorter. My daughter always reminds me how long I go. But anyways, and that's good. She keeps me on task, and I appreciate that. For God so loved the world. In spite of its contrary nature against Christ, against the Son, against the Spirit of God, against the Father, you know what? God still loves the world. Loves them. So how much does he love them? Right? I have an anniversary coming up. 27 years. Yeah, she hasn't killed me. I know. Yeah, no. I married a sweetheart. I really did. I'm telling you. And I'm thankful. And she generates a lot of, or excuse me, I generate a lot of prayer for her, I think. That's the way it works. People here, I'm praying for your wife. That's what they say. I don't know what they mean by that. But anyways, listen, love. How do you show love? You love somebody. I'll tell you right now, I hope I don't have to do this, but I'd lay down my life for that woman right there. That's how much I love her. I'll lay down my life for her. You know how much God loved you? Laid down his life for you. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you forget that. That's how much he loves humanity. Not just certain groups of humanity. He loves everybody equally, even the ones that hate him. What great love. And you can know him. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, I tell you this every week, wrapped up in that verse and throughout the Bible is that message that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll save you from your sins. He makes you a new creation. And you know what? You'll never perish. You'll never, though physical death will hit you maybe, you know what? Soon, who knows? Maybe later. You can be with him forever in heaven. And the Gospel of John teaches that through and through its pages, and I love it. He's a God that's like that. Well, the world system is contrary to Christ, but he's not contrary to the world. He's the Savior of the world. Do you know him? Lord, we are grateful for your word today. I pray we'd be wise followers of Jesus. Help us to stand firm in convictions that are yours, not our own. Help us, O Lord, to be like our Savior, who when reviled against, reviled not again. And as, Lord, you promised and you told your followers that to pray for those that even despitefully use you and persecute you, to love them as Christ loved them. We thank you for that. Help us appreciate that great love. And again, Lord, if there's any strangers to you, may you have your way today. And truly, may your will be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.